Thank you, Brother Jeremy. Good evening. I don't think there's a vat or a barrel or a cistern in the world that could measure the encouragement that Jeremy and the young men like Jeremy have been to me. I was telling, I think it was Brother Allison the other day, I don't particularly want to die. I'm ready whenever the Lord calls me, but if he permits that when we leave, us older ones, we leave behind us those young men and women who are carrying on, we feel that our life's work would have been completed. And when I look at Jeremy, I see a fulfillment of that and others as well. Would you please turn to Philippians chapter 1? Philippians chapter 1. Beginning to read at the first verse. I'm not quite sure whether or not the elders, whether it was clear when we were going to have the meeting. As far as I know, it will be Thursday after the meeting, Thursday evening after the youth service. Philippians 1 and 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. God is my witness, how greatly I long after you all in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. The reason for writing, the reasons for writing are many. The church at Philippi was probably formed. The story is in Acts 16, where Paul and Silas went into this, what he calls the chief city of that area of Macedonia. Sometimes when I read things like that, I wonder, you know, there's really not much reason. Why doesn't he say Philippi and that? Just say that. No words are said in the Bible without reason. Paul uses the fact that these Philippians were of the chief city and a colony, which means that they were Romans, to teach them something about their heavenly citizenship. Well, Paul and Silas goes into the city. Lydia, as far as we know, was the first European convert. She was down by the seaside praying. We don't know whether the sisters were having a prayer meeting or only the sisters were mentioned. But during the days that followed, Paul was accosted by a demon. He lived in the body of a young girl. He followed him around. She followed him around and the demon with her. These servants, these men, he kept saying, are servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation. I don't know what prompted, I know who prompted Paul to send that demon away, but it cost Paul a lot of trouble. Her masters found that their means of gain through her were gone. They took them into the marketplace. The magistrates had them beaten without trial, thrown into prison, and with the jailer took them and made their feet fast in stocks. And during the night, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. I know we all feel like I do. I feel ashamed when I read that. I've never been there. Don't know what it's like. Don't even know what the threat of it is like. And wonder what I would do were that to happen to me. Paul says in this same book, chapter 3 and verse 10, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I want to be made conformable to his death. Have you ever thought, I have a strange imagination, but I often thought that when this letter was first read to the church at Philippi, that the Philippian jailer was probably sitting somewhere about there, maybe the third or fourth seat. They probably didn't have seats. He might have been sitting on the ground. I imagine Mrs. Jailer was by his side, and the little girls and boys, or big girls and boys, were there. This letter was written about 10 years after that first visit. And I often wonder what he would have said. I figure he interrupted the reader. When Paul got to that, I want to know him and the fellowship of his suffering, I almost could see him saying, that's true. I'm here tonight as proof that Paul wanted to suffer for his Lord, because the Lord found me in the midst of Paul's sufferings, singing praises unto his name. 10 years passed. Paul's in prison in Rome. The church and the people of the church at Philippi send Paul a gift with Epaphroditus, a Christian. Epaphroditus gets sick in Rome. His companion helps, I suppose, nurse him back to health and realizes he must send him back home with thanks and in good health. And that's the reason for the letter that the first few verses of which we've just read tonight. Paul writing a love letter, letter that doesn't have very much of correction in it, a letter that exalts the name of the Lord Jesus, words like, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, the central, probably, theme of the letter, the words that we all have learned so well, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, telling of the downward steps of humiliation that the Lord took and the exaltation that he has received from his Father as a result of his humiliation. And over and over again, we could quote phrases and verses from this book that exalt the name of the Lord Jesus. Did you notice how many times all and you all were mentioned in the first part of that chapter? Full of love and care. And it's evident as Paul begins the letter. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints of Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, at Philippi. Why didn't Paul say, and he says this in Galatians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was telling the Galatians, you're in trouble, you're sinning. You're doing things contrary to the gospel. And I want to let you know that what I'm going to say to you now, I'm saying as an apostle, a called one by God. Not like that here. Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. What does he call the Philippians? To all the saints who are in Christ Jesus. The word Christian, sweet and precious word, Christ-like ones, is used 3 times in the New Testament. Approximately 60 times this word, saint, is used. And that's how Paul identifies the Christians at Philippi. Not Philippians, although he says that, he calls them that a little later on, and I'm sure they were proud of it. I mentioned just now that they were Roman citizens. When Rome captured Philippi, they didn't sack them and burn them to the ground, as they did many places. They didn't, they needed them. They were on a good trade route. They were a big city. They made their citizens of Rome. And there were privileges that went along with that. Paul is reminding them, because of their love for the Lord Jesus, that their position as saints was greater than anything that Philippi could offer, or that Rome could offer them through Philippi. Although, as you remember, Paul brought the Philippian magistrates down to the jail to let him go when they would dismiss him. He said, no, you tell them to come down and let us go themselves. We are Roman citizens. But Paul says, being a saint in Christ Jesus, being a divine possession of the Lord Jesus, is much greater than anything this world can offer. Saint means holy. Holy people are supposed to live holy lives. Saint is a, and holiness is a characteristic of God. In Luke 1 and 35, the angel Gabriel is speaking to Mary. He's told her she's going to have a child. And this is how he describes what's going to happen to her. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, the Holy Spirit, because He is God. The holy thing, the child, Jesus, because He is God. And this word, this means of describing God, is His favorite way of describing Himself in the Bible. You'll read about God's fearful name. You'll read about God's wonderful name, but God's holy name is the way that He prefers. It is mentioned as many times as all of those others put together. In Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus sends a demon out of a man. And the demon says, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Even the devil knows of the character of God. But I think that in all of the scripture, the passage that would come to mind and that I would think about when I think of the holiness of God would be Isaiah chapter 6. I'd like to read the few verses that Isaiah gives to us there as a little meditation on the holiness and character of God. Isaiah 6 verse 1. It was the year that King Uzziah died. I'm sure that Uzziah was Isaiah's friend. Uzziah was the king, and it was him under whom Isaiah lived. And he got sick. We don't know that he had died when Isaiah saw the vision. We know it was the year that he died. But it must have been with the background of a weak and sickly king, dying or dead, that Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. And with two He did fly. And listen to their occupation. Oh, you say, Roddy, they must have done more than just sing or cry across the holy tabernacle. I don't know. This is the only time they're mentioned in the Bible. And this is all that is said about them. And they cried one unto another, and they said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. I imagine it was a repeated refrain. With two wings over their faces and two wings over their feet in worship. And with two wings flying in service back and forth, they called out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. But you still might say, surely they must have done more than that. Surely that couldn't just be their constant occupation. Have we any idea about the extent of the holiness of God? I don't mean to be frivolous, but you remember, if you're older, when you were young, that there was a person who you could look into their face for, it seems, an unending amount of time in love. Maybe you're older and it's grown and you can look even now longer. You ever been to the Grand Canyon? Looked into the crevices and mountains of earth beneath, looked over the precipice of Niagara and seen the cascading waterfalls and the mist bouncing high into the heavens, and been aghast and amazed? I'm here to tell you tonight that they are only little in God's eyes, only little parts of his creation. And yet we can stand for hours and look at these little things that he has made. I think it would be nothing to spend eternity being lost in wonder and amazement at our God. And this is what Isaiah had the privilege of seeing. You know something? It changed Isaiah. It changed him completely. He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Just because he saw something of the holiness of God. But I am touched with something that is much more amazing than that tonight. Paul, thinking of the Philippian Christians, calls them that name, which can only be ascribed to God. And I tell you tonight without fear of contradiction that you and I do not deserve that name. Because the name belongs to him. But he belongs to us. And so we deserve the name as well. And Paul says, "I am a slave of the Lord Jesus, and you are saints, holy ones." And I caution my own heart tonight as I plead with us who are here, if we are holy, we have an awesome responsibility to live lives that are holy, lives that are Christ-like, lives that are pleasing unto him. So he calls them not what they are by nature, but what they are by grace. And he goes on and says, not only are you saints, but you are saints in Christ Jesus. He doesn't want us to believe for a moment that this wonderful name has anything to do with self-effort or any earthly or human accomplishment or endeavor. This has nothing to do with us except that we submitted ourselves to him. We are saints in Christ Jesus. There are three things here at the beginning of the chapter that I'd like to call our attentions to. We are saints in Christ Jesus in verse 1. We are servants of Jesus Christ in verse 1. And we have grace and peace from Jesus Christ in verse 2. And in order to get that, the beauty of that, let's just go back a couple of, you came prepared to leaf with me through the Bible. Turn back a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 1. That's where being in Christ is brought out by the Apostle Paul. Ephesians is the book where the mystery of the church is revealed. And Paul tells us in the first chapter in verses 3 and 4 that we are in him. Verse 3 at the end. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Our salvation predates time. This gives me a lot of trouble. I rejoice in it because it is a foundational truth of Christianity, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Many people take that as being something that was done without the benefit of yours or my involvement. And in a way, that's true. I had nothing to do with the preparation or for the payment of my salvation. But because of the working of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine, we responded. But we have to say, praise God, it was predates time, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but we were involved. Because the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians 1, same chapter, verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. There came a time when God's choice, way back before time, when that choice God worked on in time through the death of his dear son. You see, if you and I had paid for our sins, there would be no salvation for us. This work of substitution of an innocent one dying for the guilty took place. And that's what Paul talks about in verse 7. the forgiveness of sins. Do you know that the only way that you can be forgiven of sins is to repent? It's not talked about much here. There's a wonderful truth, and it denies the hyper-Calvinistic view that I just expressed. I don't have time to go into it. It's probably not important to go into it, but there are some people believe that God just said here, 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 and here, and to this one, no. And to that one, no. You, yes. Him, no. Sorry, I don't believe that God is like that. I know that we were chosen in Christ, but there came a day when you and I repented of our sins and turned in childlike faith to the Lord Jesus, because historically He died for us and made that salvation that God offers to us available. But not only that, verse 13 says that there is something today that's evidence of our salvation. Verse 13, the last part says, in whom? All of these verses say that we're in Christ. In whom, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Not only did God choose us, not only did the Lord Jesus die for us, but the Holy Spirit indwells us. It sealed us until the day of our redemption, chosen by God, paid for by the Lord Jesus, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, God, the Trinity, working for us, for our salvation. No foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are saints in Christ Jesus. But not only are we saints in Christ, but we are servants of Christ. That is what Paul says of he and Timothy at the beginning. This is back to Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants, bond slaves. We don't like the word slave today, but it really carries the meaning of what how Paul places himself in Christ better than even the word servant. We think of the word servant as a person who works for us but has rights of his own. A slave has no rights other than to do the will of the master. And that's how Paul considers he and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, bond slaves. That word slaves indicates possession. Possession indicates purchasing. What you have in your house which belongs to you, you bought. The word possession indicates that there's a price attached to it. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, Paul says, ye are not your own. And this is so wonderfully true, fellow Christian. Ye are not your own. You are bought with a price. And then there's an admonition that goes with that. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And the things that are paid for are owned. I don't own what's in your house. You don't own what's in my house. Having been paid for, we are owned. And ownership demands loyalty. The person who works for you is not loyal to me. He's loyal to you. Those that you're in partnership with, you're loyal to each other. Loyalty demands submission. I don't like the word submission by nature. I like to do things that I like to do. And I believe that's a common, normal human trait. But when it comes to our relationship with the Lord Jesus, it is a fleshly thing, and it is wrong. We are supposed to want the Master's wants. We are supposed to mind the Master's mind. And we're supposed to bow to the will and the voice of the Master. When we got saved, we were not brought into the living room and given slippers and a robe and told to sit over in the chair and enjoy ourselves. We were given a staff and a cloak because of the journey that lies ahead. We were given armor because we were going into battle, and we were given a plow. because there was a field to be worked in. I love and am touched with the words, just a few words of a song that go like this. Who will work in my field? Of all the Christians in the world today, of all the areas where the gospel has never been preached, of the areas where the gospel is preached, but there are so few that are willing to bow to the voice of the Master, he asks, who will work in my field? Will we be like the son who said, yes, Dad, I'll go, and then he went away and forgot all about it? Wouldn't it be better if we were like the other son who said, no, I won't go, and then repented and went? Or maybe it'd be better to be like one who is not mentioned. Maybe it would be better to say, yes, Lord, and then to follow his bidding. The in Christ of salvation has to be followed by the servants of Christ. As we go into obedient service in response to his great love to us. And then verse 2 says, we have grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus. Would you mind looking at your Bible and reading that verse with me? Just look at the two words, from. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, bold print, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, italics. Two words appear differently in my Bible. They don't appear in the original language. The Holy Spirit never put them there. It indicates to us, and I'm sure that's what the translators wanted to know, that they wanted us to know that this peace and grace came from God, and it also came from the Lord Jesus. But that gives a division that doesn't exist in the Godhead. If you were going to send your child to his granny and papa, as I'm called, or granny and pa, you wouldn't say, go down to granny and up to pa. You'd say, go to granny and pa. They're one, in a sense. Well, in a much greater sense, is that true of this verse? That from needs to be, well, don't blot your Bible. I'm sure they intended well. Grace and peace come from one source, one fountain, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams of earth I've tasted more deep, I'll drink above. There, to an ocean's fullness, his mercy doth expand, and glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. This grace and this peace come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus. What do you think of when you think of grace? What I think of immediately is the unmerited favor of God. It is the most simple and probably the truest description and the easiest to remember. When somebody says grace, I think of what I deserve and still do. And I think of what I have in Christ Jesus. And when I allow myself to think about it, I am overwhelmed. Grace, giving me what I don't deserve. Mercy, withholding that which I do deserve. But Mr. Moitier, in his book on Philippians, and probably all the time we'll have left is just to go through this and maybe to give an illustration. He says, grace is God adopting an attitude and activity of all sufficient favor towards helpless and meritless sinners, coming in free and unprovoked love to give them the opposite of their deservings. I think that's marvelous. God adopting an attitude. I have lots of attitudes. God's attitude would have done us no good except he put it into practice. An attitude and activity. God so loved the world that he gave. An attitude of what? All sufficient favor. Not just sufficient favor. Not just favor, but favor that gives us everything that we need. Towards who? helpless sinners, couldn't do anything for ourselves. Meritless sinners, didn't deserve anything. Coming in free and unprovoked favor. Aren't you glad it's free? Couldn't have bought it. The price is too great. An unprovoked love. Nothing that I did cost God to love me. I love you, he said to the Israelites in Deuteronomy. I love you because I love you. The love comes from me, he says, not from you. It's unprovoked to give them the opposite of their deservings. Let me read it again. God adopting an attitude, an activity of all sufficient favor towards helpless and meritless sinners coming in free and unprovoked love to give them the opposite of their deservings. Grace and peace. Peace that flows to us because of grace. I can imagine, and we don't often think of Adam and Eve when it comes to grace, but I can imagine Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The first enmity, the first battle, earthly battle, there was one in heaven with the devil, first earthly battle with God, they've sinned. And the peace that flowed between God and his creation was broken. God came down and they were hiding themselves. I've done that. I'm sure we all know how that feels, but maybe the first time it was worse. And they were hiding from God. And God came down and took a lamb, an animal, and he killed the animal. And that work of substitution was prefigured and pictured for us. And then he took the skin of the animal and wrapped it around the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And peace was restored. Reconciliation was made, and that sacrifice pointed forward to the time when the Lord Jesus came and the Lord Jesus died and brought us peace through the blood of his cross. Peter Miller was a Christian when he grew up. When he was a boy, he lived with George Washington, same town. There's George Washington. Peter Miller got saved, became an evangelist, servant of God. George went over to Philadelphia and became president. But they remained friends. In the town where Peter Miller lived, there was an atheist. And he made this dear Christian's life miserable. He persecuted him for all of his days until one day this atheist was found guilty of treason. And he was taken before George Washington, not to be tried, but to be sentenced. And in the courtroom that day, after the man was found guilty, pronounced guilty and about to be sentenced, his sentence would have been death. They walked into that courtroom. A man who lived in the atheist town. A man by the name of Peter Miller. And he walked up to the president's bench. And the president looked down and said, "Peter, what can I do for you?" He said, "I came to plead for the life of this man." And George Washington looked down and he said, "I'm very sorry. His crime is too great, and he must die. I cannot give you the life of your friend." And Peter Miller says, "But you don't understand, Mr. President. He is not my friend." And he revealed to the president how that this man had treated him so badly and persecuted him all of his days. And yet he came to ask for grace and for mercy. And George Washington looked down into the face of his friend, and he said, "For your friend, I could offer you no help. But if you come and plead for mercy for your enemy, then I will grant him his life." The atheist and Peter Miller walked out of the court that day. They walked, I think it was 21 miles back to their hometown. And on the way, that man became a broken man. He said, I persecuted you for as long as I have known you. And you still treated me with grace and mercy. I want to have what you have. I want to be like you. And that day, that man, Peter Miller, led this man who now was his friend to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Mercy and grace given require that mercy and grace be imparted to others. Be ye kind, Ephesians 4, I believe it's verse 32. Be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, because they're good? No. Because I'm good? No. Because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. It isn't easy to do. I confess to you, it isn't easy. As the Lord leads during the month of, toward the end of the month, I'd like to continue studying what I call the book of the mind of Christ and find out from the Apostle Paul, through the help of the Holy Spirit, how we can, as believers, function as holy people, as to live up to our name as saints, and to so represent the Lord Jesus that we'll make an impact. I don't know if I should say this or not, but since it's on my heart, maybe you'll allow me to, and you won't judge me for it. You see, you can take this as you like. I'll say it about me. If I was living like Christ lived, and you'll find that that's possible, not completely. We are not perfect. Men are called perfect in the Old Testament. Abraham was called perfect. Job was called perfect. King Asa was called perfect. The Israelites who went to aid David, the Bible says, were perfect in their heart. But they were sinful men. But you and I are perfect. We have Christ living within us. And as a result, we have the capacity to live like we are told to live in God's precious word. So when he says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, he's not just saying it because he wants to put words in the Bible. He's saying it because along with the admonition, he gives us the ability to live Christ-like lives. And I believe with all my heart that if I lived a Christ-like life on Spanish Wells, the Spanish Wells would be different. I simply believe it. I don't know how many the Lord Jesus left, but we always say that he left 12 men, and they turned the world upside down. One man, George Mueller, in England, one of the founders of the Brethren movement, lived in such a way, with such strength of faith, that the world around him changed. Somebody said, George, told his friend, I said, I understand George wants to buy your land. He says, yes, he does, but he'll never get it. He says, man, whatever he's offered, you take it. He says, why? He says, because if you don't give it to him, the Lord will. Such was the impact of that man's life in the community where he lived. Is my life like that? No. And if it was like it, may I say, if yours and mine together were like it. I don't believe we have much time left. I believe Nancy's just gone a little before, and others, and that we'll soon be joining them. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word and for the lessons that we should be learning from it. Oh, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who teaches us. We pray forgiveness for flesh and sin. Minds that should be like Christ Jesus, and often are not. Oh God, we pray that by thy word, and through the circumstances in which you place us, day by day, that we'll learn, and we'll change, and we'll become more like the Lord Jesus. And that's the result Where we go will change. The people around us will acknowledge that we belong to you simply because we behave like the Lord Jesus. We pray with thanksgiving in his precious name. Amen.